Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians, and we'll get into the book tonight. I'm not going to go through an introduction like I did in the book of Hebrews. For the most part, it's pretty... The facts about the background of Colossians is pretty well known. It's one of the prison epistles, so we know who wrote it. Paul wrote it. Believe it or not, there are several liberal scholars who believe that Paul didn't write it, that it's a forgery, or maybe somebody plagiarized it. And I don't know why anybody would plagiarize it and then put Paul's name on it. If you were trying to steal his work, then you wouldn't have put his name on it. So the reason some liberal scholars believe that Paul didn't write it is because it's so much like Ephesians that it has to be a copy. Well, hello. I mean, it's like Philippians too. It's like any of Paul's writings. Now, there is some differences in the Greek and the syntax of Colossians from Ephesians, But anybody who writes differently at times. And so I have no doubt that Paul wrote it. And as soon as somebody tells me they don't believe Paul wrote it, I tune them out from then on out. Because what are you saying? If you say Paul didn't write this, then you're saying that this is a lie right here. And if it's a lie, why would God endorse that by His Spirit? And it kind of breaks down everything we believe about the Bible. And that's really what they're trying to do. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I mean, faith is something that's given to us. I mean, I know that Paul wrote this book, and I know that this is the truth, and you know that too, or you wouldn't be here wasting your time. And if you are, don't believe it's the truth, then you are wasting your time. We're sure that Paul wrote this book, and probably, seeing it's one of the prison epistles, took place, he wrote it during his first imprisonment in Rome, probably around 60 to 62 A.D. Now, modern scholars also, and you'll see this, if you pick up a commentary on the book of Colossians and you go to the introductory part of that commentary, they're going to tell you that the reason Paul wrote Colossians was to address Gnosticism. Have any of you heard of Gnosticism? Well, it's around today. It's been around since Adam and Eve, probably. But basically, what the Gnostics teach is that there's some God way out there beyond our knowing. Some God that we don't know and we never will know. The all-powerful God. And from this God, He's so powerful that He emanates these divine sparks. They fly off of Him. Well, one of the sparks that flew off of Him was Jehovah God. And then one of the sparks that kind of flew off Jehovah God then was Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty silly, isn't it, really, when you think about it? But what it does, it gives you an impersonal God, a God that you can't know, a God that doesn't know you, and you relate to these lesser gods, Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. Well, you certainly, if you were addressing a Gnostic, and I'll tell you a couple of religions that are pretty Gnostic in the way they believe. If you've ever studied the Mormon religion, it's Gnostic. It kind of believes the same thing, maybe a little variation of that. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is a creation. Jesus is another God coming off of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe He comes off of Jehovah God. And so there's Gnosticism in their beliefs. And if you were addressing a Gnostic and you were trying to argue against their theology, maybe the first book you would go to would be the book of Colossians. I would maybe go to John or that part of Hebrews that we looked at Sunday. What is John teaching us in the book of John? He's teaching us one of the main purposes in his teaching is to show the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the Paul's purpose here in the book of Colossians, and it's also part of the purpose in the book of Hebrews to show that Jesus is God and that he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, and I think that's what Paul was doing here in Colossians. Now, I don't believe for a minute that the Colossians had become Gnostics and were falling into Gnosticism. Because if they were, what would Paul have done in his introduction? He would have said something like he said to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish idiots. You know, who has bewitched you that you would pick up on this heresy like this?" He doesn't do that at all. Listen to how he addressed them in verse number 2. He says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." So he's treating them as if, man, they're in Christ and they're doing well in the faith. There's no rebuke here like there is in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, we know the purpose of the book. His purpose was to address the legalism that was coming into the church. And so he rebukes them for that legalism. In fact, that whole book is a rebuke of their legalism and then a counter argument to their legalism. But here there is no rebuke. And he does present the deity of Jesus Christ. But that's Paul's theology throughout the Bible. And so I don't think there's something here that says he was addressing the Gnostics. And that's important. And I say it's not important in your study here. It's not important in your devotional study if you're just reading the book. But if you pick up a commentary, I'm going to tell you right now, most commentaries, they're going to say that he was writing to the Gnostic. And then in every little section you're in, they're going to say how he was addressed in Gnosticism in this section. And so if you force an occasion on a book, if you say this book was written for a specific purpose, then you interpret that through those glasses. And everything you interpret is about how he was addressing Gnosticism. You see what I'm trying to say there? And I think if God wanted this to be a book that addressed Gnosticism, he would have made it clear that that's what Paul was addressing. The book, to me, is all about lifting up Jesus Christ and the mystery of Jesus Christ. The mystery that has been revealed to us in this age, which is what? What's the mystery? What's the great mystery? Christ in you, your hope of glory. Now, the reason, I mean, that's the occasion of this book, is to open up that mystery. Now, part of that mystery, why is that our glory? Because Christ is God Almighty. So for that to be our glory, our hope of glory, then Christ has to be more than just a man. He has to be more than a prophet. He has to be more than an angel. He has to be God. And so I have no doubt that was his purpose. And that was to reveal this mystery to us, which is revealed throughout the New Testament, and that is this: your hope of glory is Christ in you. That's your hope of being born again. That's your hope of being sanctified, and that's your hope of being glorified. If you make it to glory, you didn't do it. Christ did it. And he does it all. Every bit of it. And when we kind of, what's kind of cool about doing this, while we're going in the book of Hebrews, there's going to be these warnings in the book of Hebrews about not entering the rest. We talked about this in Philippians. About not resting in the fact that Christ has done it all. That it is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Because what happens when you put your trust in something other than Christ, even as a Christian, you die some, don't you? You nullify the work of the cross and you kind of block out what Christ is trying to do in your life. For you to see the power of God, you have to rest in the fact that it's Christ in you, your hope of glory. It's not your own efforts that's going to take you anywhere. Now the glory produces efforts. Faith without works is dead. I mean, the glory in you will produce sanctification. It will produce glorification. It will produce love. It'll produce hope. It'll produce faith, we'll see tonight. That's what Christ in you does. But it's all Christ. I love Spurgeon's book. I think maybe I'm drawing a blank. Randy, I think maybe Randy out on the book table has put that book, All of Grace, out there. If you get a chance to read it, because it is all of grace. Your whole Christian life is all of grace. And yeah, it will produce works, but it's all of grace. And so, again, I have no doubt that Paul wrote the book, and I have no doubt what his purpose was in writing this book. Again, there's nothing wrong. If you're facing a Gnostic, if you're facing somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, this is the book I'd run them to. It's one of the books I would run them to. John, this, and the first part of Hebrews, those are great books to go to. But he was addressing the church and lifting up the church and exhorting the church to realize just who they are in Jesus Christ, that it's God in you, your hope of glory. It's not a man in you, it's God. Now, Christ is 100% human, but it's Christ in you, your hope of glory. How does Christ live in us? Christ lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And so it's, you could say, the Spirit in you, the hope of glory. The Father in you, the hope of glory. And so, with that little bit of introduction, let's go to verse number 1. And we see this all the time, and I don't want to, I mean, I say every letter, Paul introduces it pretty much the same way. His greeting is pretty much the same, and no exception here, but every time I see it, I have to stop and think about it in a minute. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I mean, in one sense, we're all apostles. If we're born-again believers, we've been sent out by God to do God's work. But Paul takes that as a title. I believe he takes that as a title of the fact that he is one of the 12 apostles. I have no doubt in my mind that he replaced Judas as the 12th apostle. Now, they cast die, and they came up with Matthias as the 12th one, but we see nothing else about him. And if you remember, or if you're way back whenever we were in Revelation chapter 21 and we saw that picture of the New Jerusalem, you remember what we were told there. John tells us, he says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what is the New Jerusalem? What is the New Jerusalem? I mean, I like to think about the New Jerusalem as this gorgeous city coming out of heaven, and man, it's going to be something beyond anything we can possibly imagine. I mean, it's going to be the most beautiful city you've ever seen, and it's for the church. When God looks at that city in eternity, what does he look at? What do you think he looks at? You think he looks at the beautiful crystal buildings and the sea, the glass sea, and all of the beautiful things that are there? What do you think he looks at? He looks at his bride. He looks at the church. That's what the New Jerusalem is all about. It's about the church. And so, when we look in Revelation chapter 21 and it says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He's talking about the foundation of the church. Now, who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're told that, but on upon him, we're told, was built the teachings of the apostles. So the apostles are sort of the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, would you think Paul would be left out of those 12? I mean, for me, I don't know about you, but the most foundational truth I run to for my sanctification, for my edification, let me put it that way, not sanctification, although the word does sanctify you, but I run to the epistles of Paul. I read the Gospels, and I like the Old Testament, and I like 1 John and 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, but mainly, you know, for my edification, I want to read those epistles over and over and over again, because that's the truth of Jesus Christ given to Paul, revelation given to him. Why did he give it to him? Because he's one of the foundations of the church. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I believe he's one of the apostles, and if you don't believe that, you can be wrong. All right. Now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, I hear these guys call themselves bishop so-and-so and apostle so-and-so. Man, I even hesitate to use the word pastor so-and-so. But if you are a pastor or you are a bishop, who should it be by? It should be by the will of God. You go lay titles like that on yourself and you're, you know, to me it's kind of arrogance. But Paul was an apostle by the will of God. When was he chosen to be an apostle? On the road to Damascus? Well, Galatians says, well, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. He said all of us were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He says that in Ephesians chapter 1. But when was he chosen to be apostle? He says in Galatians chapter 2, I believe it's at. Let's see, I put the reference down here somewhere. But he says in Galatians chapter 2 that he was chosen, he was separated to be an apostle in his mother's womb. God knowing all the stuff he was going to get into and all the terrible things he was going to do in persecuting the church and all of that, he still had been separated in his mother's womb. And then he was trained in the law. Here's this guy who's going to teach nothing but grace, but he's trained in the law, probably one of the great experts in the law in the world in that day, in Jewish law. But God used all of his training to make him that great apostle. It was by the will of God that he was chosen. It wasn't the will of Paul. It was by the will of God. I believe everybody's called. God has a will for everybody in this room. And I believe that's one of the fun things in life is seeking God and finding out what his will for you is. I mean, it's a shame if you miss that. I was listening to Vance Hebner teaching a message about don't miss your miracle. He was talking about how his dad had been called to be a preacher and wanted to be a preacher so bad, but he got into some other field of work and he regretted it all his life. And God's got a will for you. Maybe, you know, hopefully you're living in that will. It doesn't mean you got to be a pastor or a music leader you can be a architect, you can be a laborer, you can be a baseball player, you can be a baseball coach, you can be a photographer, whatever God's called you to be if you're in the will of God. But you want to find that will. So it's by the will of God. I mean, if you're where you're at and you know you're where you're at by the will of God, a policeman, then that's the greatest place you can possibly be. If you're not there by the will of God, if you've done it all on your own, then find God's will and find the place he has for you to serve. And listen to what he says. It says next, he says, and Timothy, our brother. That's interesting that he refers to Timothy here. Some people would say maybe Timothy helped write Colossians. I don't think so. I don't think that's the reason he mentions Timothy. He does in a couple of other epistles too. Why does he mention Timothy? Because here he is, he's in prison, and he tells us that most people have left him. But who hung in there with him all the time? Timothy and Luke. And so he mentions them in his letters. And I think him and Timothy had become so close, they were like co-ministers, that he felt if he wrote this letter that you know, Timothy knew all of this theology himself and that really they both were speaking this word. And Timothy was known throughout, at this point, all the churches knew who Timothy was. He was just as much a celebrity as Paul was in the churches. And so he gives him an acknowledgement here, and he says, and Timothy, our brother. And then he says to the saints, we've seen that before. That's not the New Orleans saints, and that's not the Catholic saints. That's the agios, the separated ones. That's you, the sanctified ones, the holy ones. Now, how many of you feel holy? You don't feel very holy? Well, guess what? You are holy. You're holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been set apart and sanctified. You've been perfected forever. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews, not this Sunday, but a few Sundays from now, a few years from now. You've been sanctified forever. You've been made a saint forever in Jesus Christ. He sanctified you. And to the faithful brethren. See, again, I don't think he would have said that if they were falling into legalism or Gnosticism or something like that. This is a compliment. Faithful brethren. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you, that you're faithful to the Lord? You're faithful to truth? You're faithful to your friends? They were faithful to Paul. He says to the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. I didn't mention this a while ago, but in the introduction part, but Colossae set about 100 miles east of Ephesus, so it wasn't very far from Ephesus. It was in Asia Minor. It was only 15 miles from Laodicea. You remember Laodicea? Laodicea was that church that Jesus rebuked. Actually, Paul says over in chapter 4, he says, read this letter, pass this letter on. This is why they call it a circular letter. Pass this on to the church at Laodicea. And I think all of these churches in Asia Minor, this is all this area where you see the churches that Jesus speaks of over in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All of these churches started out really on fire for the Lord. But you see Laodicea there in the end, and they become wealthy and rich and a big church, a giant church, but they're lukewarm. They've lost their relationship with the Lord. And a letter they should have read is the letter Paul told them to read, this letter to the Colossians, because you want to get back close to the Lord, this is a great book to read. And so he says, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you. Grace to you. When charis and shalom, the Hebrew grace and peace, they go together. We've talked about that before. From God. God is who? He's our Father and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. We give, and then in verse number 3, listen to what he says now. He's going to almost as if he prays for them here, or at least acknowledges that he's praying for them in verse number 3. He says, we give thanks, Timothy and I and the rest of the gang here in jail, we gave thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Have we heard that before? In every letter Paul writes, he makes these prayers, and he makes this claim that he always prayed for these people in these churches. I mean, he had to spend a lot of time on his knees. A lot of time on his knees. But I don't believe this is hyperbole here. I believe that Paul really did always pray for these people. They were always on his mind. He was always thinking of the people in Colossae and Laodicea. And man, think of all of the churches that he planted, and he knew those people. And he probably had a list he had made, and he prayed for every single one of them always. Man, that sets the bar up pretty high, doesn't it? But you think maybe that's a good model to follow? Remember what Paul said back at the end of Philippians? He said, follow my model. And that's one of the things we follow, to pray for one another. I can't emphasize that enough. I mean, we were talking earlier, Paige was talking about being ministered to. I think that's great. We bear one another's burdens. But I can tell you, if you don't have a chance to bear somebody's burden, you can find a time where you can pray for them. Everybody in this room and everybody that comes here on Sunday, we need to be praying for one another. I mean, I've said it before. There's phone books out there. I don't know if there's any left. Grab you one of those books and pray for the people in this church. Remember what I've also said? When you begin to pray for others and we're all doing this, guess how many people? I mean, if I'm praying for everybody in this room and everybody's praying for me, you see how that, look at all the people that be praying for me. That's a good deal. Now, it takes some work to pray for all of you, but if you're reciprocating that and you're all praying for me, I wouldn't have lost my tooth yesterday. No, I'm teasing. But anyway, next, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith, now here's what he's thanking them for. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. He's going to thank God for three things that these Colossae believers possess. If I was to thank God for three things that you possess, I would hope they would be these three things. If you're missing any of them, there's a bit of a problem. He says, since we heard of your faith, number one is faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, and of your love for all this, for all means what in the Greek? All the saints. You love, just like I pray for all of you, you all pray for everyone else because you love all of the saints. And then because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So we have faith. He thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their hope. And he thanks God for their love. Three things. Now where did they get these things? Did they muster them up because they were more dedicated Christians than everybody else? Where did they get these three things that they possessed? Who was Paul thanking? He wasn't thanking them. He was thanking the Lord who gave these things to them. Faith is a gift. If you have faith, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. But faith is a gift. What are we told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, it is a gift. And then it's built through the Word. That's where studying the Word comes in. But faith in and of itself, real faith, is a gift. But what is faith? It's a word we throw out a lot. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, what is faith? Faith is who or what we put our trust in. One of the great verses of the Bible on faith is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it describes what faith is. It said it's the evidence of things not seen. We put faith in something we haven't seen. Now, if you went to a court of law and you presented evidence on things you hadn't seen or couldn't show, what would the judge do with it? He would throw it out. And that's why most people that you're trying to share the gospel with, when you try to tell them about your faith, they're going to throw it out because they can't see it, they can't feel it, they can't touch it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. But does that mean it's not real? Oh, no, it's the evidence. There's evidence for your faith. Not evidence that they can see, but evidence that you can see. I mean, what are the things we can't see? Well, you can't see Jesus. We talk about Jesus Christ. That's square one when you're trying to witness, is you're talking about somebody that people can't see. They can't see Jesus Christ. And when you talk about the cross, Jesus died on the cross, you know what they think of? They think of the passion of Christ or the temptation of Christ or the King of Kings movie or something. But that's not really the event. The event took place 2,000 years ago. We can't see that event. We're not there to see that event. But we can prove in our hearts that that event is true, can't we? Because we have the gift of faith. I mean, the blood of Christ coming down that cross. I mean, I know for sure that blood came. That was the blood of God that came down from that cross. But it's the evidence of things not seen. I mean, I haven't seen it. It's not blind faith. I mean, I'm as sure of what I believe about Jesus Christ as I am sure I have a left hand right here that I can see, that I can prove to you I have. It's right there. And I'm just as sure that Christ died of my sins over 2,000 years ago as I am that I have a left hand. I'm just as sure that it's his blood that cleanses me from all unrighteousness as I am sure I have a left hand. I'm sure of those things. How am I sure of those things? Because I have evidence. I have evidence. God has given me evidence. I mean, it began when I got saved. And I've got some physical evidence. God happened to give me, because he knew I was too stupid to figure it out without it. He gave me physical. He showed me his glory when I got saved. But you know what? We all get saved the same way. We get bathed in his glory. And we sense his glory. We sense his glory. Man, he walks with me. He talks with me. He guides me. He speaks to me through his word. He spanks me. Does he spank you guys? Man, I know anytime I get out of line, God's gonna nudge me, and then if he has to, spank me to put me back in line. And you know when he does that? And you can just see it happen supernaturally. You can see the providence of God in it. You almost have joy. It hurts, but you think, man, God did that because he loves me. And we experience the love of God. And then there's times, I mean, there's physical evidence at times. I mean, I guess you could say it's metaphysical evidence. I mean, I've had experiences in prayer where I've sensed the very presence of God physically in my body. And I don't think that's a criteria for being saved or anything. I recommend you listen to Charles Stanley's radio program the last couple of days, because he goes through some experiences where he's experienced the very presence of God and sensed that very presence. I mean, there's times here in worship where we're going through the motions, and there's times where, boy, all of a sudden, and everybody knows it, I can tell. We all could talk about the same moment that it happens. He's always there, and we're always experiencing his grace, and we're trying to worship, but there's times when we have evidence. Now, you tell the guys out there that don't know the Lord about your evidence, they'll say, well, I saw an apparition of Mary in a shopping center window, you know. So, you know, they'll come up with that kind of evidence. But we have real evidence. I mean, I know that I know that I know that I know that Jesus is God, because God has given me the faith to know that. That faith is a gift. I'm going to stop there. I had a lot more to go, but I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. But what's something we should get out of that? If you've been given that gift of faith, don't expect lost people to have the same faith you have. I mean, they have to have that gift too. No one calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. And no one calls him accursed who has the Spirit of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But that's a gift. Faith comes as a gift. And so when we're praying for people, we got to pray that God gives them that gift, that God works their life, that he brings them to a point that they'll make a choice, because it is choice, to receive that gift. But until they receive that gift, we got to show them a lot of mercy and realize that except by the fact that God gave us that gift, we would be going the same way they're heading, because they can't see these things. For us, it's evidence of things not seen, and we know that the evidence is 100% sure, and that affects our love, and it affects our hope, and we'll talk about that next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and the mystery that's been revealed to us, that it's Christ in us, our hope of glory. How blessed we are to have the faith to know that when we were born again, by your Spirit, you came to live in us. Father, we pray for this world who rejects you and rejects your truth. Lord, we pray that you'll work in them in such a way that we can see revival in this land, that people will be open to truth, will be repentant of their sins, Lord, and that you will give them the faith that we have, and they'll know that they know that Christ is God Almighty. He's died for us, and he lives in us. And we praise you for all of that, Lord. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.